As we come to the study of God's Word, there is a principle of Bible study. Every time you come to this book, may God remind your heart, we cannot do without helpless dependence upon God's Holy Spirit. Only the Lord can take this Word and show us our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we need to see Him. We need to see Him. Otherwise, we've just had a Bible study. And we've maybe gotten a few things for a notebook or something like that. But we're talking about that which conforms us to the image of Christ, that which changes us. That's the beauty of the Lord. And the beauty of the Lord is a manifestation of the Spirit of God. And so we need Him to instruct us. Psalm 56, 10 to 12 says, Thy vows are binding upon me, O God. And God, you know, you don't want to put God in bondage. But His vows are binding. All that He says He is, He is. And all that this book says He will do, He will do. And so His vows are binding. Let's bow together. Let's just commit this session unto the Lord and trust Him to tie it all together for us. Our Father, we do praise You again as we come on this Lord's Day morning, the end of another hilltop. How glad we are for Your visitation. How thankful we are for Thy Holy Spirit, a Bible teacher that lives in our heart, to unveil the things of Christ, to search the depths of God, and reveal them unto us. Lord, we would ask You again this morning for another disclosure of our dear Lord Jesus. We want to see Him. We'd ask You to deliver us from everything else. And we thank You in advance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been sharing together on the simple truth, completing of the soul. In Him, God says, you are made complete. And we're too dull, really, and too clumsy and too awkward to form our own views of completeness. We've got to see God's views of completeness. And so the Holy Spirit, in a marvelous way, has given us illustrations and has unfolded the truth in the Scripture. Solomon, God has selected as a supreme example of an individual that He's allowed to live on the earth to show the world forever from the standpoint of the wisest man that ever lived, that nothing on the inside completes and nothing under the sun completes. And only the Lord Jesus Christ completes. And when his heart first prayed for wisdom, Christ, that's what was weighed on deep. His heart was crying out for that which would satisfy. He called it wisdom, a hearing heart. And God understood in seed form that cry of that infinite nature. And when he said, Lord, give me a hearing heart, he said, because you've asked for that, I'm going to throw everything in too, because everything else is included in that cry for wisdom. And so we've been discussing how God has provided Christ in order to make our souls complete. A full satisfaction is found ever and only as we touch God. Then we're made complete. That's the end for which we were created. That is our environment. That's the purpose for which He died upon the cross and He has sent His Spirit into our heart. Christ Himself is the satisfaction. Not only the channel of satisfaction. He's not our completer by dispensing unto us gifts and benefits and mercies. It's Himself. It's Christ Himself. Not some abstraction, not some method or some plan or some outline or some formula or some program. It's not that at all. The whole purpose of the incarnation was to deliver us from abstractions so that we could touch God Himself in the person. And so God has shown us that it's in Christ. We need, by the grace of God, to stop abstracting Christ and reducing Him to things. You know, it's a mystery why we struggle so against the simple truth. Nothing could be more wonderful than Christ is all, and that all our sufficiency is in Him. He's provided His Son to make us complete. And I think it's true of you. I know it's true of me. My natural heart is constantly running to a salvation by works. I constantly find myself running back to that. And I think one reason we run to that covenant of works is because way down deep inside, we don't really want to be absolutely indebted to Him for everything. And yet God has provided that in Christ we are made complete. All of what we've discussed leads us to the big question that we'd like to look at today. You see, I don't have any trouble seeing the first part. I'm a bundle of needs. There is an inadequacy in me. I can see that. I'm nothing. I have a crying need. I'm insufficient. I'm not adequate. And quite frankly, I don't have trouble seeing God's great supply. In my heart, a cry from God's heart, supply. And I don't have any trouble seeing from God's heart that Christ is the perfect, adequate, all-sufficient, enough, suitable Savior for my need. But my question is, how do I bring this down to my own heart? I read an illustration from Spurgeon. I guess it's pretty famous. I hadn't heard it before I read it. But when I've shared it here and there, people said, oh, I've heard that before. So I guess everybody reads Spurgeon. But it's on the all-sufficiency of Christ. And if you've heard it again, you're going to hear it again. Spurgeon had what he called his favorite verse. And it was 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is of God. He called that his favorite verse. And he called that his favorite verse because he said that's the only verse that ever made him laugh with a holy laugh. He'd laughed before, but not with a holy laugh. And then he tells the story. And he said he was under tremendous burden at this particular time. Now, if you know anything about his life, you realize he was a man that understood grace and the outworkings of grace. He didn't just sit around under the sunshine, but he got involved in a lot in the power of God. And at this time, he was pastor of the famous tabernacle, and he was also the president of a pastor's seminary. He was the director of a large orphanage. He was the director of an old people's home. He was also going through, at that time, the cholera was going through, and he was doing all his visiting, and people were dying, thousands, every week. And on top of that, he was a husband, and he was a father, and he was a Christian. And all the burden just seemed to pile on him. And he was meditating on his favorite verse, our adequacies from God. Of course, Spurgeon was very graphic. And so he went off into this dreamland, and he visualized in his mind a little fish swimming in the ocean. And he said to the ocean, "Waters of the ocean, are you sufficient for me to swim in?" And the ocean answered back to the little fish, "Swim on, little fish, for my waters are sufficient for thee and millions like thee." And then he pictured in his mind a bird flying in the sky, and suddenly a fear came over the bird, and the bird asked the atmosphere, "Oh, atmosphere, are you sufficient for a little bird as I?" And the atmosphere answered, "Fly on, little bird. My atmosphere is sufficient for thee and millions like thee." And then in his mind he thought of a little mouse in the days of Joseph, when he had gathered all of that grain and it was feeding in the granaries of Egypt. And suddenly a fear came over the little mouse, and the mouse asked the granaries, "Oh, granaries, is your grain sufficient for a little mouse like me?" And the granary answered back, "Eat on, little mouse, for my granaries are sufficient for thee and millions like thee." And at that point, Spurgeon said he burst out in a holy laugh, because he saw the grace of God in a fresh way. And he said, "Christ, art thou sufficient for me?" And the Spirit of God answered in his heart, "Live on, little Christian, for Christ is sufficient for thee and millions like thee. Swim on, little fish. Fly on, little bird. Eat on, little mouse. Live on, little Christian, for Christ is enough. Christ is sufficient. Christ is adequate for thee and millions like thee." Millions like thee. Well, we say, "I understand my need, and I understand the sufficiency of Christ. How can I bring these things together? What's the bridge between my deficiency and Christ's great sufficiency? I'm tired of just coming every once in a while, of needing revivals like some George Washington sale once a year, getting all hyped up and all enthusiastic. What's going to happen when I leave Hilltop? What's going to happen when we have to go back home to our families, to our neighbors, to our jobs, or worse, to our churches?" In order to get this before you, the how, I'd like to share two blocks of scripture. And again, you're not going to get anything new. This shouldn't thrill your heart because it's new, but it should touch you because it's true. And there's two blocks of scriptures I'd like you to look at. I'm going to ask you to turn to the middle of a club sandwich. John chapter 16, if you would. If Dana felt insufficient to deal with this great passage, and he did it in two shots, I don't think we're going to violate the context by homing in on one precious thing that the Lord Jesus shared with his disciples before he went to the cross. I remember, as Dana was sharing, Christ was unloading. This was his last words, and he was just piling it all on. And he had something to say about the special ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of manifestation, the illuminator. Talking about chapter 16, beginning at verse 12, please. "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you that which is to come. He will glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it unto you. All things the Father hath is mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine, and he will disclose it unto you." I read this statement by John Flavel, first published in 1699. Let me read it for you. Quote, "Man is not only deep in misery, but grossly ignorant both that he is so and how to recover himself. Sin has left him at once senseless of his state and at a perfect loss about the remedy. He needs the Spirit of illumination to discern both the danger and the true way of recovery through the application of Jesus Christ. That's a tremendous statement. What John Flavel was saying, I think, in fancy words, if I can break it down, I think it's just saying this. I need the Holy Spirit to awaken me to my need. I also need the Holy Spirit to awaken me to God's solution. And somehow I need the Holy Spirit, having awakened me and shown me Christ, I need Christ to be applied to my need. And I'd like to talk a little bit on how God applies Christ to our need. I need, He's the supply. How is Christ applied unto me? There needs to be somehow a creation of something in here. A yearning, a drawing, a thirst, a hunger. Something that will cause me, after I've seen Christ, to respond to Him. Seeing a remedy is not enough. And recognizing the disease is not enough. There's got to be the application of the remedy to the disease. Now, there are different jobs, ministries, duties of the Holy Spirit, functions. I really think for the most part the Holy Spirit's taken a bum rap. Because of some of His ministry, He's presented as the one who humbles us, and who convicts us of our sin, and who penetrates our heart, and who exposes us, and brings us down, and breaks us, and makes us level. And He's a convictor and a convincer, and even our brother talked about the six guns of the Holy Spirit. And He does that, and that's part of His ministry. Or else He's the force. You know, you can make it, there's a power will come upon the Holy Spirit, you know. And sometimes I think we forget that He's a person and He has another great ministry. He does all that other. He convicts you of your sin and He brings you low and He shows you how rotten you are and how corrupt and stirs up the old muddy waters when you're ready, brings you to the top and sweeps it away and all of that. But I think like Isaiah said about another work of God, Isaiah 28, the Lord will be stirred up to do His task, His unusual task, to work His work, His extraordinary work. And in the margin it says, the task is strange, the word is alien. That's not His favorite job. He doesn't enjoy that. That's His strange work. He does that, but that's His strange work. That isn't the ministry that thrills Him, that turns Him on. He has a more delightful ministry. I think sometimes we forget that the Holy Spirit is a person, and that person is love. The love of the Holy Spirit. If we don't see the love of the Holy Spirit, our souls are going to be chilled and all of our hopes are going to be blighted. He has a lovely task and He has an enjoyable work and He has something that thrills His heart. And I think John 16:14 is His favorite ministry. He shall glorify Me. He shall take of Mine and disclose it unto you. His dear and delightful function is to shine upon the dear Lord Jesus in the Scriptures. That's what He loves to do. That's His favorite ministry. To glorify Christ to His children. To show you, to show me, the Lord Jesus in the Bible. He loves the Bible and loves to make it alive with the revelation of Christ. He loves to take the sweet glory of the Savior and apply it to the aching and the contrite heart. Apply it to the need. Since the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible, He has no problem shining on it. He knows all about the Bible. That nobody's more Christ-centered than the Holy Spirit. In God's revelation of Himself to men, He's made Christ central in the Godhead. And the only way not to neglect the Holy Spirit is to look to Jesus And the only way not to neglect the Father is to look to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit's constantly turning our eyes to Christ. When the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible, He didn't write an autobiography. He didn't write about Himself. He wrote a biography of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole Bible is just full of that. And you know our indispensable principle, and you've understood that this book is a closed book. Apart from the Holy Spirit shining on it, it's sealed, it's locked, it's a casket. And any approach to Bible study short of letting the Holy Spirit shine upon the Lord Jesus Christ is legalism. Now, sometimes we limit legalism to a study of the law. We say, I'm not going to study the law and end up with a bunch of rules and regulations and programs. That's legalism. The letter of the law kills. You're right, it does. But so does the letter of grace. The letter of grace kills just as dead as the letter of the law kills. Someone said, I'm not going to study law anymore. I'm going to study the new covenant. And I'm going to study the Christian life, and I'm going to study victory. It's possible you've just moved from one form of death to another form of death. Because you're not going to get any more Christ out of a doctrine called New Covenant. The Bible is absolutely powerless in its bare letter, whether you're studying grace or whether you're studying law. And it doesn't matter how diligent your study is and how thorough your scholarship is and how patiently you go into it. The covenant is not Christ. We got to see Him. The doctrine of victory is not Christ. And so we need to come back to seeing Him. God isn't saying stop studying law, start studying grace. God's saying stop studying law, stop studying grace as subjects, and start seeing the Lord Jesus as the revelation of the Holy Spirit when you come to this book. Anyway, He's the one that must shine on this. And He's the one that has to do His delightful... He doesn't have to. He delights to do, wants to do His delightful work. Show us the things of Christ. Pour in the beauty of the Lord Jesus. When you find a Bible study glowing with Christ, you know the Holy Spirit is cheerfully about His favorite work, showing you the Lord Jesus. You know, when the Holy Spirit begins to do this, and you've tasted several times the difference between a cold academic approach to this book and the Holy Spirit actually revealing Christ to your heart, your heart begins to stir within you. Something is born, and this becomes the message. Something is born in your spirit when you see Christ. Something takes place, and we're talking about faith, but I don't want to call it faith. Because that's overused, and then people get into the doctrine of faith and what is and all that. When you see Christ in the Scriptures, God creates in your being a comfortable persuasion. God creates in your being a hope that maybe that's real. Maybe that's true. Maybe it's possible for me to reach out and touch Christ. That God in Christ really does love me as I am and where I am. That God does delight in me, and that His thoughts toward me are goodness and kindness. And that God wants to be to me the bridegroom of my soul. There's a tremendous glory when the Holy Spirit begins to shine on Jesus. I don't know how to communicate in words this next thought. I've studied this Bible a lot of years, and I've known the difference when I've studied this Bible to see Jesus and when I've studied this Bible to try to see Jesus on my own. In the day of Revelation, even the low things of Christ are very beautiful. And I speak as a fool because there are no low things of Christ. But in the day of Revelation, even the low things of Christ, I've come to this book to study this book. I've done my research. I've looked up through my commentaries and my reference books and all. I've come to this book and I've studied the whole loaf. And I come away saying, big deal. But in the day of Revelation, like that woman in Matthew chapter 15, my heart is crying out, Lord, if it is, just give me a crumb from your table. That's all I need. Without revelation, you could study the whole loaf. Once a revelation is it, a crumb. That's enough. Lord, just give me a crumb. I've studied this Bible, the person of Christ. And I've been able to go through his attributes. I've studied his attributes. And I tell you, my heart has come away so cold. But in the day of revelation, in Luke chapter 7, even his feet are beautiful. In the day of revelation, you want to come to his feet and you want to wet his feet with your tears. Your heart is just poured out in gratitude. In the day of revelation, Jesus is beautiful. Even the little things of Christ. You probably had the same experience, and sometime, I don't know, I don't understand a heart like mine. So cold, I can study the cross. I can study the death of the Lord Jesus. And then I try to enter in, and it's so hard, it's so cold, and I walk away saying, it didn't mean anything to me. Even that, I'm meditating on separation from the Father, and drinking the cup, and taking the cross, and my heart comes away. But in the day of revelation, if I could just touch his garment, even the little things of Christ become beautiful. My soul is night. My heart is steel. I cannot see. I cannot feel. How often we've come to this book and it's just been so dry. I've studied his sovereignty and his scepter and his crown and his providence, and he rules over all, and our God reigns. Big deal. That's my heart. In the day of revelation, like John the Baptist, you say, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. And his sandals become precious. In the day of Christ, even the day of revelation, even the little things are precious. When there's no revelation, you can stay in Christ, in the heavenly places, seated with Christ. I have everything in Christ Jesus. You just sort of, it doesn't touch you. But in the day of revelation, Psalm 84, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. Even the low things of Christ become precious when the Holy Spirit is shining on it. When it's just you studying, you could study your benefits and your the whole inside of the sandwich. And you can go away and say, oh yeah, I'll give it to you. You want to hear it? I got 7 points of the poem. In the day of revelation, even the reproach of Christ is better than the treasures of Egypt. Those are the low things of Christ. We have a living Christ, a living person. And I've embraced this living person. Say, Christ is alive, he's alive, he's alive. My heart is dead, dead, dead. And then I read in here, Mary Magdalene would have settled for a dead Christ. She was so in love with him. Just a corpse. Because it was the day of revelation. There's a difference between just studying in the day of revelation. Even the little things of Christ. His crumbs. His feet. His sandals, a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, the edge of his garment, even his reproach, even a dead Christ is precious in the day of revelation. Brothers, if Christ is so precious, the low things of Christ in the day of revelation, you better hang on to your soul when God begins to open up to the other side of Christ in the day of revelation. You see, this is what it's all about. This is the summum bonum. This is the highest good. This is the completing of the soul. Coming to the Scriptures and having the Holy Spirit do His delightful work, show Christ. Because what happens when He does that? He creates something in your heart. Now, don't get into the controversy that theologians have gotten into. Does He show me my needs first? Or does He show me Christ first? He does both. And it really doesn't matter what order. Now, you don't want to get into the conflict. Rejoice, he does both. My own experience is, maybe it's just because I'm the kind of a man I am, I like it when he shows me Christ first. I enjoy seeing that. Well, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. Then he saw himself as a moral leper. I'm undone. I think generally you're going to see Christ first. Otherwise, if he showed you yourself first, you'd run to the nearest bridge before you got a chance to see Christ, the remedy. It's awful, this morbid introspection and this self-analysis that's going through God's people today. Come to see Christ. And like Job, you say, I've heard of him with the hearing of the ear. Now my eyes see of him. Therefore I repent in dust and ashes. I think generally you're going to see Christ first. You say, well, what about the prodigal son? See, he saw the pig pen first. First is me. Maybe, I don't know, I'm not going to, you know, get into mental gymnastics over this thing. I wonder when he left the pig pen, if he was coming back in repentance. Didn't sound like it, really. I didn't see the tears there. There's a lot of self-centeredness there. I'm not happy here, and I'm eating this, and my children, father's servants, are eating better. I'm going back for good food. And I'm not going to go back as a son. I know I blew it. I'm just going to go back like a servant. The thing that broke him down is when he met the father. And when that father come running out to meet him, and then the hugs started, and the kisses started, and he couldn't finish his sentence. And the father saying, get the robe, get the fatted calf, get the ring, let's have a party. I've got to vent my heart. My son was dead, he's alive. He was lost, he's found. Then the guy started repenting after he saw the revelation of the father's heart. And I think generally God's going to show himself first and then your need. But don't worry about that. The point is, God is going to show Christ, and when he does, and we're going to close with this truth. I'm not ready to close yet, but with this truth. Again, I'm wrestling with words. I wish I had vocabulary at my command, because I don't know what to call it. It's faith. We're talking about faith, but I've got to get rid of that, because everybody has their own doctrine on faith. Try, if God can get that out of your head for a moment, to lay hold of this concept. You don't need these words, but this concept. That when God really shows you Christ, something begins to live inside. Something, a desire, it's not big, it's this little moving, this thirst, this hunger, this optimism inside of your soul. God lights a spark, a little ray of light, a faint possibility that maybe, perhaps, I was hopeless, maybe that will work for me. Just that little tiny hope, that little tiny ray. That's why I call it before this comfortable persuasion. We're talking about faith. Faith comes. You don't have faith. Faith comes by the hearing of the word. Faith comes. Faith is born, this hope, this little tiny light, this assurance, this optimism that it's not hopeless. It is little tiny, a great big Christ, but this little tiny ray in my heart that maybe, not this great faith, I've seen Christ, it's all over. I'm going to embrace Christ, I'll never doubt again. Not that at all. This little flicker, this little dim something on the inside. Not this great big muscle head. Now I'll grab Christ and I'll never fear. A little finger comes up in your soul saying, maybe I can touch him. See? That's what God creates when you see the revelation of Christ. A supernatural daring in your heart. Well, you say, I'm going to dare to do it. I'll give it a go. I've blown everything out. I've got nothing to lose. Maybe I'll try it. Comfortable persuasion. Now, in that little finger of hope, that little ray, that little beam, that little something, it's still filled with desperation. It's still filled with fear. It's still filled with uncertainty and anxiety, and it's hardly alive. It's a bruised reed. It's smoking flax. It's just that little something. With that, I'm going to ask you to leave the sandwich passage and go to Mark 5. Mark chapter 5. Begin at verse 25. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I shall get well. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around to the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the multitude pressing in on you. You say, who touched me? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. The woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And he healed her of her affliction. Let's pick up the story in verse 27. After hearing about Jesus. Alright, I'm reading a little in. You see, this woman went home. She had already played Solomon. She had tried everything from everybody and had come up vanity of vanities, all is vanity, futility, there's no help here, no satisfaction here. And so one morning, it was a Tuesday morning, I'm filling this in. She opened her Bible and she began to read in the Old Testament. I'll get that part right. And as she read, the Holy Spirit, having heard about Jesus, that part's done. Having heard about Jesus, I'm suggesting that God created in her this finger of faith. This little finger of faith. You know, many lessons are taught on this wonderful story, and there's so many principles. And I want to pass over all those principles. I'm not teaching this story in order to see the big thing. We're so accustomed to look at our faith. And brothers, as we end another hilltop, I want to suggest this truth to you, and I pray God will never let it leave your heart. When you come and study this book, and God begins to create in you that little finger of faith, and you say, oh, I wish my faith were greater, I wish my faith... The point is not how big is your faith, but how sensitive is your Christ. You hear me? He felt it. He felt it. He was so sensitive. That was his thread. And in the midst of he's being jostled back and forth and people are pushing him. And that little finger of faith reaches out. And it's so scared and it's so desperate, nothing else is worth. And maybe this won't work either. But Christ is so sensitive that when that finger of faith that he has created in you by the revelation of Christ touches this sensitive Christ, you are changed. You are different. What a day for this woman. Jesus turns around and says, who touched my garments? And that creates this great disgust. What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's touching you. Everybody's bumping in here. He said, oh yeah, but there's a finger of faith around here someplace. Just a little tiny finger of faith, and I'm sensitive. And I can feel that. You know, brothers, sometimes we go through these needs in our life. And maybe we're undone by falling into sin or something like that. And we come and we read the scriptures and we read, and God, the Holy Spirit, shines upon Christ as the one who will restore our souls and give us again the joy of salvation. Let us sing the songs we used to sing. Break the bones, or heal the bones that He's broken. It will take us back and restore us to greater usefulness. And our hearts will say, oh no, that can't be. Do you know how I shame my Savior?
You know how I've dishonored him? You know how many people I've hurt? You know how vile I've been? And yet inside there's that little thing of saying, maybe it'll work out. I've messed up so bad. And a great, big, supernatural, almighty, sensitive Savior has drawn you with that little thing. Brothers, may I suggest as we get ready to close, I don't know what you need, what you're going to go through in the days ahead. But you have a sensitive Savior. And He will feel your touch. He will. He'll feel your touch. You'll be changed, and you'll begin then subjectively to experience all that He has made objectively true by His finished work, His death, His resurrection, and His glorious ascension. Doesn't matter what your need is, you have a sensitive Savior. He'll feel your touch. He'll feel your touch. I want us to close with that thought. You're going to go now out. You're going to go back home. You're going to go back to your jobs, back to the world. Off the Mount of Transfiguration, back to the lunatics. And as you go back to the lunatics, you're going to be asking the question. Am I complete? Is there satisfaction here? Is there any kind of fullness here? You come to this book and the Spirit shows you Christ, and that little thing is created, and that little tentacle reaches out and touches, and you're changed. And then another thing happens, you got another need, and you come back to the book and say, oh, but that can't. Nah, end of the law. You know how in bondage I am? Never work. Never. He's sensitive and you're changed. And then you come again in some other need in your life, and God can't provide my need because everything. But He said He would, and I don't know. You've changed. That's the Christian life. God has called you to see Him and see Him again. To touch Him and touch Him again. And with every touch of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be transformed into His image from one degree of glory to another. That's the Christian life. Nothing else is. You are complete in Him. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we praise Thee this morning for such a sensitive Savior who feels desperation when it touches a very thread of Your garment. How we praise You for creating in us that life, that faith, that optimism, that persuasion. You draw us with that little ray of hope, and then You transform us. Oh, we praise You. We pray, Lord, now as we get ready to worship, You've been feeding us so much. We want to feed You. We want this to be a blessing to Your heart. Guide us as we worship You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.